Well, we're glad that you're with us today. If you're a guest or visitor, we're especially thankful that you found UFC, and hopefully you'll come back. As Lou said, just a little more volume today is about the only difference. I normally teach through a book of the Bible. We're finishing up the book of Ezra, and we'll start the book of Nehemiah, both Old Testament stories about God's providential work in the nation of Israel and turning the hearts of pagan kings and all kinds of good, fun stuff. So we've had a good time in that. So I'd encourage you to come on back and love to have you. Let me pray for us and then we'll look at God's word this morning together. Father, thankful. I'm thankful that we can be here today to celebrate. as has been prayed and sung, were the resurrection not a reality, this would just be so much formality of gathering for no reason. But today, as we'll learn, because of the resurrection, and the truth that it brings to us, we have forgiveness of sins. And I pray that you would use today's time, both the music and the fellowship and the teaching, to convict our hearts of a need for a Savior, and that we would embrace Jesus as our Savior, that you have done the work for us on the cross, and we can place our faith in you without reservation because you are a trustworthy God and Savior. For those that have been a part of the church culture, but have yet to submit to the Lordship and to follow you in obedience, I pray today might be that day. And all of us are here because we believe and trust you. And so help us to do that better today and every day. And I'm thankful that, God, you sent your Son to humankind and we killed him. And I'm thankful that you, through that process, give us forgiveness and can unite us back to yourself. And it's a humbling thing, it's a shocking thing that you continue to unconditionally love us. And we see that so clearly in the picture of your Son. And it's in his name we come today, Jesus' name, amen. Well, Easter week is about as close as our culture gets to a holy week. And I don't know how many people throughout the course of the week, you know, celebrate it and experience it. But because of that, I thought I would look up other religions and just sort of bring a little bit of the worldwide cultural flavor to the church this morning. I went to that trusted source, Wikipedia, and there are 206 religious founders. They categorize them in ways I wouldn't. They, for instance, call Martin Luther a religious founder, and I would suggest he's a Christian Protestant reformer, but that's not the point. 206 religions in their mind. of those, some of them you'd recognize. The big boys we recognize. There's a lot of little ones that I had no idea what they were. But we would recognize Abraham and Siddhartha, or the founder of Buddhism, Zoroaster, Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith. Those are names that would resonate with most Americans. We sort of know who they are. If you're a little older, you might remember Anton LaVey. He was the founder of the Satan Church. It's not one I choose to go to, I guess. Jim Jones, we know about Jim Jones and the Kool-Aid incident in Guyana. And for Oregon, our claim to fame, of course, is that put us on the map. There's Rajneesh. And he was listed of the 206 for sure. Now, of those 206, 12 of them are still living. So they're fairly recent startups of religions. 12 of those are still living, but based on the dates of their life, they're going to be gone in a decade or two. There's no doubt about that. Which leaves one still standing of those 12, which is Jesus. And Jesus resurrected from the dead. His tomb is empty. He is the one that was the Alpha and the Omega. He has eternally been and eternally will be. And he stands at the right hand of God and he advocates for us, his children. He is the friend of sinners who came to save his people from their sin. So the resurrection is pivotal in all of Christian faith. And I'm just going to talk about three quick reasons this morning why we should understand that and know why it is pivotal. The first one is this. The resurrection confirms that God's word is his bond. When God speaks to us, He does not lie. He does not deceive. He doesn't twist the truth. When he speaks to us, he speaks the truth. His word is his bond. It began early in Genesis chapter 3, the first time that we get a glimpse of the fact that he's going to promise that his Savior, his Son, will rise from the dead is in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have sinned, and God meets with them face to face, and he also places a curse on the serpent. And to the serpent, he says this. He says, "The seed of the woman will crush you on your head, and you will bruise him on the heel." Now, in retrospect, in hindsight, we understand that to be the crucifixion and the resurrection. I think it was a little foggy at the time it was stated, but we know now that Jesus indeed crushed Satan in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Satan thought he'd won a victory when he had him nailed to the tree. Satan was moving the political pieces around to accomplish God's plan to sacrifice his Son on our behalf. So we see just a glimmering of the fact that God said, "I'm going to raise my Son from the dead. He's going to be victorious over Satan." The next thing we see is God in Psalm 16, he says this. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So David is prophesying here. I don't think he knows what he's literally prophesying about, but he's saying, a day will come when your Holy One will die, but you will not abandon him to Sheol. He will not be left in the grave. He will not return to dust like the rest of us do. He will rise again, and he will not undergo decay. So that one's a little more clear. But when you get to the New Testament, Jesus gets very explicit about this. In John chapter 2, he's walking by the temple. They're talking about the temple, and he says, "You can destroy this temple, but in 3 days I will raise it up again." And there was great confusion in the crowd as to what he was talking about, but John gives us the subplot. He says he's speaking of his own body. He's talking about his own death, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Now, if you turn to your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we're going to spend a little time in Mark 8, 9, and 10, and then we're going to jump to 1 Corinthians, and we should be out of here by about 1. So Jesus gives that, and Jesus' ministry started in AD 27, and John 2 would be very early in his ministry. And so early in his ministry, he says, "You're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise up on the third day." Now we're at AD 29 in Mark chapter 8, and so more toward the middle end of his ministry, he gets very clear in verse 31. He says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter, here we go, Peter, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again on the third day, 3 days later.'" Now turn over to chapter 10, verse 31. That works pretty good. Actually, it's 32. "And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. 'And behold, we are going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and will deliver him up to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" Interestingly enough, the next thing the disciples do is argue about who's the best. Man, we have the unbelievable ability to sort of kill the mood, don't we? But see, God the Father said clear back in Genesis 3, that Jesus will rise from the dead. David the psalmist said he won't stay in the grave and decay. Jesus in John 2 says, "You destroy this temple and 3 days later I will build it again." And then he gets very specific with his disciples. He says, "Here's what's going to happen. Here's who I'm going to talk to. Here's what they're going to do to me. They're going to kill me. They're going to bury me. And I'm going to rise 3 days later." Now, had Jesus not risen 3 days later, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would be liars. Their word would not be true. The resurrection, if nothing else, confirms the fact that God tells us the truth. His word is his bond. I had the privilege this last week of meeting a man in the community that I'd known about but never really met. And we went out to lunch, and he's an elder at another church, and I had a nice visit with him. And as we're talking about our lives and giving our stories, he talks about how he came to Christ. And one of the things that changed in his life is his word, his reputation. He said, "My word is my bond." And I liked that phrase. I thought that's a great way of putting it. And I know enough about him that that would be true of his reputation in our community. His word is his bond. But if he were here this morning, he's in his own church, but if he were here this morning, he would let you know there have been times that he has not stayed true to his word. He's made a promise he couldn't keep. He said something he didn't do. He tries, but he fails. His word is his bond, but not perfectly. God's word is his bond, and it's perfect. He never wavers on it. He never changes. If he says something, he does it. If he promises to raise his son from the dead, he will. And because of that, it reveals the character of God. God is unchanging. He's righteous. He's holy. He's truthful. He's just. All those things and more about God are true, and they are confirmed that his word is his bond. Now, the application for us today is to understand that, of course, the resurrection from the dead demonstrates this to us clearly. We can trust God. I mean, millennia ago, he said, "I will crush your head, you'll bruise my heel. It'll be a bad day for me on the cross, but I'm going to win. I'm going to rise from the dead." And then 2,000 years ago on this day, it happened, and today we celebrate it because God's word is his bond, which gives us a glancing look at his word today. This is why our church spends our time with our nose in this as opposed to my opinions, because God's word is true and it is his bond. Okay. Secondly, the resurrection confirms that God's plan was accomplished. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Now, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it's contained in the Word of God, and it is God's Word, the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, was a Christ hater. He literally was a high-ranking Jew that spent the majority of his day trying to chase down Christians, take them to court, and have them killed. That was the intent of his life. That was the purpose of his life. He was brilliant. He was cunning. He was well-connected. He knew all the right people. And he was well on his way of becoming a star of Judaism by killing this new sect of Christians. As he's traveling to go kill Christians, God intercedes with him on the road to Damascus in a very unique way, knocks him off his animal and throws him to the ground and blinds him and overwhelms him with light. And Paul understands fairly quickly who this is, and he has a miraculous conversion. Now, of course, the Christians that he was going to kill had a little hard time swallowing this. It's like, let's see a little proof in the pudding here first before we tell you where we gather for church. But now the Apostle Paul, who eventually, like all the apostles, died a martyr's death for his obedience to Christ, he writes in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and he says this, verse 1, "I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received." So he's writing back to this church in Corinth, and he says, "I preached the gospel, you received it, and you now stand in it, but let me remind you by which you're saved," how you're saved. It's interesting to me, you'll hopefully hear the gospel every Sunday from this church. If not from my message, you'll hear it from the music, you'll hear it from the prayers, because we can't remind ourselves too often of the gospel. There's nothing greater in the world, and so this church is going to be one that often talks about it and reminds ourselves, and we're in good company. Paul is reminding those in Corinth, and he says, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." There again, God's word, the Old Testament, predicted that the Messiah would die and he alone could atone for our sins. And he says it was predicted by the scriptures. It was according to those scriptures and it happened. And the second, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Then he goes on to list, he appeared to Peter and then he appeared to the 12 and after that he appeared to many. He appeared to James. He appeared to me, one untimely born, Paul says. We know from other places he appeared to more than 500. So the fact that the resurrection happened demonstrates with clarity that the work of the cross, that what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf, that he took upon himself our sins and gave us his righteousness, the fact of that matter is confirmed by the resurrection. God's plan of salvation that was eternal in the ages was brought to bear in the time of Christ, was completed then, and now the Holy Spirit applies it to us as individuals as you come to him in faith. Now, skip down a little bit further and we'll see again Paul's argument about the resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So again, this is the concept that it's spiritual resurrection or that it's just a myth is not new. Paul is addressing it here thousands of years ago. He says, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men the most to be pitied. So now he bases this argument, he says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, none of us will be. And in fact, if Christ was not raised, our belief in the resurrection is utter foolishness. We should be pitied. Not only are we bad teachers, we're false teachers. Not only have we believed the wrong truth, we have avoided all other truths. And he said, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, there is no gospel, there is no eternal life, there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no reconnecting with the God of the universe to have him restore us in his image. None of that would be true had Jesus not risen from the dead. So the historical fact that we celebrate on this day and we talk about frequently throughout the course of the year should not be ignored. It is the foundational truth of what we believe. Everything that Jesus did on our behalf through his life and his death and his burial is confirmed in his resurrection. And thirdly, the resurrection demands that we make a choice. In 1 Corinthians, look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, for the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and power and authority. You see, you and I are the offspring of Adam and Eve, and we inherited their sin nature. Now, we have done what we've chosen to do with that sin nature. We've all developed our own sin patterns. And your pattern probably looks similar to mine. If we're a Venn diagram, there's a lot of overlap between your sin and mine. We have some outliers on the edges that things you think and do and consider and motivations you have that I don't have. And I have some outliers on this edge over here of sins that I'm fond of that you don't have. Now, we are in Adam. We have a sin nature. It's emanated in how we live our lives. Culturally, we cover it up pretty good most of the time, but we know it's there. I mean, we have pride and anger and bitterness and jealousy and envy, and the list goes on and on. And we squelch it pretty good, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes it gets the best of us, and it's the reality. Now, the problem with sin is not only the ramifications it has in the relationships that we enjoy around us. The problem with sin is it has a bigger issue. I mean, it has global issues. I mean, people are shooting at each other right now in Europe over sin, quite frankly. But the biggest issue with sin is it separates us from our Creator. He created us in His image to have a relationship with Him. In Adam's fallen nature, we have fallen ourselves and we choose to sin and we live in that sin and we try to cover it up, but we know better. And a holy and righteous God cannot have a relationship with a sinful subject. It just can't be that way. It's water and oil. They just don't mix. And so He sends His Son, Jesus. He lives as a representation of us in absolute sinless perfection. No thoughts, no motives, no actions that ever displease the Father. Then He's crucified for that. He takes the judgment for my life so I can live the peace of His life. And then He's put in a grave and Satan says, it's done. I dealt with that. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I bruised His head good. And then 3 days later, He's up in Adam. He's alive, confirming that indeed His salvation was true. But now the question for you and for me is are we in Adam or are we in Christ? We're all in Adam. That's where we start. But we all have to come to Christ and be in Him and experience and celebrate and rejoice in all the benefits and blessings that are ours in Christ. When I was in high school, I was a year younger than most of my classmates. So I got my driver's license a year after all my buddies. That was fun, yeah. And I was dating, sorry, Ferris, I hate to bring up old girlfriends, but I was dating a gal that was a senior. And she would come pick me up most of the time, but there are times her parents are like, good grief, don't go running over to Brett's house again. So I decided, she lived in a neighboring town out in the country. I thought, well, I'll hitchhike to go see her. Thought this was a pretty good plan. So I put on my Letterman's jacket. I was a sophomore in high school. I put on my Letterman's jacket. I looked pretty spiffy. And I walked out to the highway, and this is my first attempt at hitchhiking, so I tried to look cool and also safe at the same time. So I'm standing there hitchhiking, and a bunch of cars go by me, friends that wave at me like, what are you doing, Gil? And then finally a car pulls over and opens the door, and I head toward the car, and all of a sudden I have this cold fear of like, this was not a good plan. And it was four guys, so I had to get in the back seat with two other guys and two up front, and I said, oh, it's all right, it looks like you got a full car. They said, no, you're with us. Okay. So I get in the car, and these guys are not pursuing higher education. I don't think they're pursuing lower education. They're not destined to be white collar, criminal or otherwise. They're just, in fact, I think what they are is testers for a local distillery. They're all drunk. And I note it the moment I get in the car, the doors lock or close, and it takes off. And they're having fun with me. The driver's weaving from shoulder to shoulder, and they're having their way with me verbally and making fun of the fact that I wear a Letterman's jacket and that I'm sort of a straight-laced guy, you know. I'm trying to be tough and cool. And I say, you know what, why don't you drop me off here? No, we'll take you. Where are you going? I'm like, okay. And so we keep on this drive, and hallelujah, they drop me off. That was the last time I ever hitchhiked. But man, I can tell the story. They dropped me off, and my knees were knocking, and I walked up to the door and knocked on the door, and her dad came to the door, and he says, Brett, how'd you get here? I hitchhiked. Nothing to it, you know. And I'm just quivering. She gave me a ride home. Why do I tell you that story? Because that car is Adam. I was in Adam, and I was going where Adam was going. And Adam was swerving all over the place. The destination was disaster. I needed to get out of Adam and into Christ. Folks, we're in a car being driven by sin and the flesh. It's got a terrible outcome, a terrible destination. Might be fun along the way. You know, had I chosen to enter into their lifestyle, we probably could have stopped and gotten more drinks and had some fun. But the outcome of their life and the outcome of where they're going, if we use it as an analogy for sin and for Adam, the outcome is death. It's judgment. It's separation. It's disaster. Even the road along the way. You know how it is. Sometimes you meet some people and you go, unless you change things, this is not going to go well. This is not going to end well. We got to get out of Adam and into Christ. If you're in Christ, all the things that are true of him are true of you. You have his forgiveness. You have his salvation. You're adopted into God's family. The image that God placed in you is fully restored, will be fully restored. You have power over sin. We still choose to sin, but we have power not to. And in fact, someday we'll be free from sin. We will be in absolute perfection. Can you imagine that? Think about your relationships without any kind of tension in them ever. Isn't that going to be amazing? We'll stand before the throne of God, but we won't shrink back in fear. We can approach him boldly. There's a place that Jesus is preparing for us in heaven. We are united to a family of God now. We have people that actually we can trust and love and that can love us. We don't do it perfectly, but we do it better. All this is true if you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, it doesn't matter how well your life is progressing. You could be at the top of your career. You could be at the financial peak of your earning power. You could be retiring with a big pile of assets and a home or two and looking forward to life. All that's fine. All that's good. Nothing wrong with any of that. But if you're in Adam, it doesn't fulfill. It doesn't save. It doesn't do what Christ can do. So maybe the most pressing thing about the resurrection for us, we believe that it confirms that God is true to his word. We believe that it confirms that Jesus indeed is the Savior. All 206 other religions are meaningless. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. We intellectually assent to all of that. The question is are you banging on the door saying, let me out of this car? I don't want to be in this car anymore. I want to get in another car. I want Jesus. I want him to be my driver. I want to be in Christ, not in Adam. That's the meaning of Easter. Don't miss it. How does one do that? The gospel is so simple. I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Believe that. Forsake all others. All 206 other religions can't save. Most of them don't even try to save, don't even promise to save. Only Jesus saves. Forsake all others. The temptation for Americans, especially for those raised in the church culture, is to stay in Adam's car and try to wash it and clean it and vacuum it and make it smell better. Really, that's our temptation. Well, I go to church and I volunteer down at the mission and I do good things, and I visit prisoners, and I give money, and I don't cuss a whole lot. I'm a pretty good person. Don't stay in Adam's car. The outcome is disaster. Acknowledge it. Yeah, I am not very good. I need to get out of this car and into Christ. And here's the beauty of it. I was so desperate to get out of that car, Jesus would never kick you out of his car. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You're born again. All old things have passed. Behold, new things have come. You're a new creature, a new creation. You are secure because the Holy Spirit seals you in Christ. Your name is written in the book of life, and they don't have a rubber eraser. There's nothing that can change that if you're in Christ. Don't let this Easter go by and wave at it from the autumn car and say, yeah, I believe all that, but I don't want to do that. Make the decision. Choose to believe. Follow the Spirit's prompting in your life. Acknowledge your sin. Believe on the one, on the friend of sinners. That's his name. Jesus is the friend of sinners, and he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And he came to seek and to save his people. Be his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful story, and I use that word in the factual sense, for the beautiful truth of your salvation plan that began the day our forefathers sinned. It began before that, frankly. So here we stand now today, a room full of people. I'm really impressed and encouraged with the attentiveness that I saw in this crowd. And I'm trusting that that is evidence of a work you're doing in hearts right now. That you are moving in people's hearts, drawing them to yourself, opening the door from the sinful wreck of Adam so that they can cross the road and get into the glorious life of Jesus. Jesus, I'm thankful that when we are in you, we experience your resurrection. We experience all that is true of you is true of it, becomes true of us. So today, Father, I pray that you would draw your children to yourself. If there's any in this room or at the sound of my voice that intellectually have always said yes, but volitionally have always fought you, that are unwilling to release the lordship of their life from them to you, that today would be that day, that you would draw them to yourself. They'd repent, they'd see their sin, they'd turn, they'd embrace salvation, they would take you at your word, and they would walk with you, knowing that you are going to make changes in our lives. And we are so thankful that you do. Jesus, we love you. We're grateful that we get to celebrate your resurrection today, and that that confirms all the truth that you've given us in your word. We come in your name. Amen.